Please do take a seat. And as you do so, can I ask you to take up your Bibles again and turn back to that passage from 2 Kings chapter 6, there on page 373. Well, before we look at this passage together, would you join me with a short prayer? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it this morning because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We love your word, O Lord. We love its instruction. We love its exhortation. We love its promises, and we love its comforts. And we ask that you would do these things to us and in us, even as we hear your word, believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one school trip, we visited a cave in Ingleborough, North Yorkshire, and to a nine-year-old, a mountain cave was an exciting experience. The most memorable part of the tour, however, was not the beautiful rock formations. Deep inside the cave, the tour leader turned out all the lights to show how dark a cave could be. Now, I'll be honest, I was uneasy enough in myself when the lights went out. But it didn't help to hear a loud gasp and then the sustained sobbing of a girl's cry in the dark nearby. When the lights came back on, a frightened and embarrassed Emma Tipton, who I should say was the prettiest girl in the class, was tightly gripping my arm with both hands. Now, I obviously remember the trip because it's the nearest I ever came to Emma. But I remember it just as well for the scary sensation of having your eyes wide open and yet not being able to see even a glimmer of light. And the experience of the cave has reminded me of the, again and again, of the graphic illustration of the biblical judgment we find in places like Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. They have eyes, but they do not see. Now, the Bible will often use physical sight as a metaphor for understanding and discernment. So the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida is as much a metaphor for gaining spiritual insight. And our passage this morning is all about seeing. It's about being blind and gaining sight. The invading foreign king whose plans are thwarted because someone keeps seeing his plans and tipping off the king of Israel. The servant whose eyes are open to see the armies of the Lord. The armies of the enemy whose eyes are open to see the compassion of the Lord. And it's a passage that reminds us that God sees everything and that God also shows his love and his mercy to us through opening our eyes to his forgiveness and grace. It's a reminder that we were once blind and needed to receive this gift of sight. And even now, having received this gift of sight, we daily need the eyes of our hearts opened, just like the servant of Elisha. Our passage is a call to see God at work in this world, to pray that God would open the eyes of our friends and our families to his mercy. But it is more than that. Now, we are now hours away from the pillar and step week. And yes, it will be well planned. And yes, it's a great lineup of guests. But we're kidding ourselves if we think, aren't we doing a great job? It's bound to be a great week. The battle is won. We're kidding ourselves if we think that the evil one is going to lie low in ways that we are yet to imagine, and in ways it is easy to imagine. He will seek to disrupt. He'll certainly use the coronavirus. Satan will do his best to stop people coming on the night or stop them watching on the live stream. That's why it's helpful to remind ourselves this morning that we do not go into this special week alone. That the one who is for us is far more powerful than the one who is against us. So let's have a look at this passage together. And let's notice straight away that we should expect opposition when we are doing the Lord's work. Our problem is that too often we're caught out, we are surprised by it. We're guilty of not seeing the opposition. Verse 8, take a look. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. And time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Now, two important details emerge from these verses. And we know, don't we, that Elisha is a prophet, and as such, he's the mouthpiece of God. He's regularly rebuking wayward Israelite leaders and calling the people back to uphold the covenant, calling them to live holy lives. We also know that he is a man filled with compassion, especially for unbelievers. Now, just think of the way that he heals Naaman from leprosy back there in chapter 5. And you remember, he says to the commander of the army of the king of Aram, go wash in the river Jordan 7 times, wash and be cleansed. And Naaman's healed from the leprosy. He receives God's grace and he comes to know and worship the God of Israel. Now, Elisha is obviously unique. He's an Old Testament prophet, and there's not many of them. But in many ways, Elisha is like many of us, or many of us are like him. Our eyes have been opened to the works of God in this world. We are the mouthpiece of God in our workplaces, on our front lines. We're seeking to live godly lives, and we're longing to see unbelievers healed. Now, what then do we notice about Elisha in this narrative? Well, the first important detail that emerges is that we see that Elisha's actions put him in personal danger. Look there, verse 13. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. Now, the reality is that anyone who is active and involved in God's work will face opposition, will split a room, will cause people to turn against them. Now, you'll rarely find the clergy in this church wearing their dog collars. And I was returning a while back from a funeral, and I'd been wearing a dog collar, and I'd actually forgotten I was still wearing it until I got on the underground train, sat down, and the lady next to me got up and moved. Now, on one level, it's a silly illustration of opposition, but at another level, it serves to illustrate that as Christians, we will split the room. You will have experienced this yourselves, I'm certainly. You know, in the workplace, at the school gate, you know, someone will say to you, where were you yesterday? Well, I went to church in the morning. Oh, really? As you can see, the person reworking their opinion of you. It can even lead to outright opposition. A friend of mine was seeking to set up a Christian union in work, and he found himself labelled a troublemaker by his bosses. We are to expect opposition. Let's not be naive. The second point that emerges from these verses is more subtle but equally important. The king of Aram, or modern-day Syria, is in his war rooms. He's in a bunker in his palace in Damascus, and he's building a military strategy with his senior advisors. He's moving models of chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers around a great map of Israel, and then he's sending out coded orders to his officers in the field to make camp in such and such a place. But back in Israel, Elisha, the man of God, is also taking strategy to his commander-in-chief. And the Arameans are there, he says, and there, and now they're there. Verse 10, time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. See, the Lord is giving Elisha this information to show the king, the people, the Lord is all-powerful, all-knowing, in control. Now, let's not forget that at the time of this pandemic, let's be wise, let's be careful, but let's not lose sight of this truth. Our God is in control. The king of Aram has made plans that Elisha continually foiled. And he's pulling his hair out. He's outfoxed every time. And he demands to know, who is the spy in his senior ranks leaking this top secret intelligence? Outfoxed every time. It reminds me of the way that the British cracked the Enigma code during the Second World War. They were able to predict Nazi troop movements and offences, and it gave the Allies a real edge, particularly on the Russian front. And they said that the decoding was so successful, it was as if the British were sitting in Himmler's bunker, listening to him discuss his plans. Now, his advisors know about Elijah. The advisor may well have been Naaman, the text doesn't say. Anyway, his advisors say, verse 12, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. You've got to feel sorry for his wife, haven't you? Sort of sitting up in bed, listening to her husband again and again go over the troop movements and getting frustrated and more frustrated what's happening and why they keep finding out where they're going. You know, he's so frustrated, verse 13, he boldly issues this order to capture the prophet. Do you see the irony there? The irony of this order reveals something about the king. His officers had told him that Elisha could learn about his most secret plans, and yet he made a move against the prophet as if they could sneak up and carry Elisha away before he knew it. It tells us the king was not very wise. It tells us he did not really understand with whom he was dealing. It was not only Elisha and his armies who he would confront. No, there will be opposition any time we truly respond to God and serve him. This is the point of the New Testament sayings about taking up our cross and following Jesus. And Jesus did not promise an easy life. Yet in the face of conflict or persecution, we can remain steadfast, assured that any opposition does not really understand. You see, when it comes down to it, they're not opposing us. They are opposing God, and he can handle it. So let's be sure that we are seeing the opposition. Seeing the opposition for what it is, futile, for no one can stand against God. Let's also be seeing the unseen. Now, in verses 14 to 17, the story moves to a different level. The opening section focused on the historical setting of the ministry of Elisha. And here the story turns to spiritual realities. I want to imagine for a moment. Imagine stepping out of your door early this morning and seeing a hostile army completely surrounding your neighborhood. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it, on one level? It's not going to happen in our areas of where we live. But in other places in the world, this is still a real possibility. Now, imagine the fear of seeing that enemy army. And imagine how much greater the fear must be if you knew the army had one goal in mind, to get into your house where you are and destroy you and the people you are living with. It's been a reality for many in northern Nigeria and other parts of Africa for years. Only a few weeks ago, villagers in northern Cameroon got up in the morning, opened their curtains to find 300 Boko Haram militants surrounding their village. And so you can imagine Elisha's servant getting up in the morning, open the curtains and rapidly closing them again as he draws breath at the reality out there. His mind must have been racing when he considered the limited options. No wonder he cries out, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" That's a very human reaction. What shall we do? What shall I do? But he's asking the wrong question. He should ask, "What will God do?" See, it's what we do in moments like this. Fear takes over, we panic, and just when we need him most, we take God out of the equation. We take the armor of God off. See, fear says, "What will I do?" Faith says, "What will God do?" Now, we'll probably never experience what the likes of northern Nigerians and those in northern Cameroon have endured. But all of us have at some time felt that we are alone against an impossibly large force. We may feel it this morning. Perhaps you or someone you love has just had bad news. You may feel it on a personal level. When we struggle to change habits that have been have the weight of years and decades behind them. We can think of it as a church. You know, as we're trying to live all for Jesus, trying to reach London, to reach the world. How is the Christian church going to reach our post-Christian country? It can feel hopeless. It can easily lead to despair. Verse 16, the servant was afraid and cried out to Elisha. But Elisha told the boy, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Those who are on our side are more than those who are against us. Our allies are more numerous and more powerful than the allies of our enemies. See, this is what the Bible teaches. But if we are honest this morning, it is not always easy to see. It was certainly not easy for the servant to see. You can imagine the young man standing there thinking, perhaps Elisha did have great power, but how could he possibly say that those who are with us are more than those against us? I mean, look out of the window, Elisha. Aren't we only two against an army? Verse 17, and so Elisha prayed to the Lord, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Is that not our prayer for one another this morning? Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see who is in control. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Now hear me this morning. You never face a struggle alone. You have an army on your side. You have the Lord at your side. Now, we as a church are part of the Lord's army, and we are his instruments of grace, bringing sight to those who are blind to the love of God, blind to the judgment of God. And it's good to remind ourselves that we are in the majority with Jesus. Can be especially helpful when we're feeling despondent about being able to make a difference in this world or even in the life of one person. It's true, on our own, we may have little effect, but we're not on our own. So let's be seeing the opposition, seeing the unseen. But let's also remember, seeing is believing. Verse 18, as the Aramean army came down toward Elisha, he turned to God, he prays. Now, we really cannot underestimate the power of prayer. It's not what shall we do, it's what will God do. The story again uses the metaphor of sight, and the imagery here is more subtle than it appears in the English. God struck the Aramean army with blindness. The Hebrew word translated blindness is not the normal word for lack of physical sight. It means to dazzle with the implication of confusion. It could describe a night animal that's dazzled by and confused by the bright light of a car. See, the intent here is not that God physically blinded the Arameans, but that God prevented the army sent to capture Elisha from recognizing him when they arrived. And again, we humorously discover that Elisha's opposition is not very insightful. They are ready to attack someone they know nothing about and unwittingly follow Elisha into the middle of the enemy's capital city. The story actually already has, isn't it? It's been portrayed that the Arameans are not understanding the situation that they're trying to control. And by this time, we have begun to sympathize with these hapless Arameans. You know, they intend to do harm. Yet as they heedlessly march towards certain doom, their blindness evokes a feeling of compassion. Now, you know, the story here is obviously poking fun at the Arameans. There's a long history of animosity between the Israelites and their northern neighbors. And yet, there is an important message here for us. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Now, at one level, it's just other human beings who do not understand what serving God is really all about. It's the blind leading the blind, and it should stir within us compassion for them. Do not feel malice towards them, you know, to those who reject us. Feel compassion for them. Pray for them. No, you have to understand the king of Israel's reaction, verse 21. I mean, he's now got his enemy inside Samaria, the capital city of the north of Israel, from which the region subsequently derives its name. And the king's instinct is to react with malice. They've caused him so much trouble over the years. And he now has the opportunity to rid himself of these Arameans who had fallen into his grasp. But Elisha reacts with compassion. Look at that, verse 22. He prepares a great feast for them. He lavishes them with blessing, with kindness, with grace. And because of this, the Arameans would stop raiding the Israelites. Evil is overcome by goodness. It's a remarkable story that we have been considering together this morning. It's so counterintuitive. It's the gospel. See, when we deserve to die, we receive life. More than that, we've been welcomed to the Father's table to dine with the King. And it's the message that will go out this week from Pillar and Step. God wants to open eyes to his grace. And he wants to do the same this morning. See, many people have a false view of God. They believe he's a harsh judge. Well, the truth is so much harder to hear. Our sins are much bigger than we would ever imagine. But wonderfully, his grace is bigger still and much more powerful than we could ever imagine. He forgives. He reconciles. He heals. He loves. You know, don't settle for half the story. God is not just the judge. He's a father who loves us. Let God open our eyes to his grace, that it will fuel our passion for those people around us who need his compassion. See, this gospel of grace was made possible through another prophet. Hundreds of years after Elisha, there was another prophet who too was surrounded by an army in a garden. And when his followers resisted, he stopped them saying, "Do you think I cannot call on my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26. See, all recipients of grace receive grace because their sin was put on Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we need not die. He was executed for our crimes that we might receive a feast. He was plunged into deepest darkness that we might be brought into the light. Now, it may be that we have been living far too long in a place of fear. And we need to move from fear to faith, to trust fully in the living God, to own Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? No, like the servant of Elisha, we only have partial sight. Then let's pray for one another, that our eyes will be open to see the power of God at work. And let's go forward into this mission week, into these coming months, whatever it looks like, not with fear, but with faith. Let's be prayerful. And let's not ask, "What shall we do?" until we've first asked, "What will God do?" Amen. Well, would you join me for a moment as we pray together? Oh Lord, forgive us for our short-sightedness, for our failure to perceive the power of your presence in our life and in our world. By your strength, help us to love those around us who do not love your Son as they should and who oppose us. As we grope in the darkness of our childish faith, we would ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we may see. Remove our fear and give us faith that we may see. Amen.